Congregation, hear the word of God tonight from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, has this question ever crossed your mind? Why is it that the one person believes in Christ as Savior, is a member of the Church of God, and is bound for eternal life after death, while the other person doesn't share that faith, that standing, that hope? Both individuals have heard the gospel, even often, and seem commonly able to grasp and even proclaim the terms of the call of God: believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Everything about these two individuals might seem to be the same. However, the one believes and the other doesn't. How do you explain the difference? Why is it that one person believes the gospel and is saved, while another doesn't and isn't? Is there a fundamental difference between people by nature? Do some of them have an extra sense or faculty which others don't possess? Or is it perhaps a matter of training or background in the home, the church, or the school? Could it be a difference in opportunity or temperament, or maybe intelligence? Does one human have a better chance, a better disposition, a better mind than another? Could it be a question of insight or interest in spiritual things? Or is it just that some people have a greater capacity for religious thinking, say, about God, than others? Now, there is no doubt that some of those things do make a difference. Environment, natural endowments, good religious training do play a large part in bringing people to faith in Christ, as a rule. But there are many exceptions to the rule. Some people are Christians in spite of the fact that they have never enjoyed any of those advantages, while others are not Christians in spite of the fact that they have enjoyed all or most of them. You will find both believers and unbelievers among people who have had the same training, knowledge opportunity, disposition, and even the same parents, the same church, the same school. There just is no easy and obvious psychological explanation for this difference among people and between them. The Bible provides us with the answer, plain and simple. But that answer is not obvious to all. Only to those so enabled and so willing to listen to him. It's right there in chapter 2, verse 8 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians as a summary of the whole thrust of this, our text tonight. Salvation, which defines the clear difference between all human beings, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That brings me to entitle this sermon, The Gift of God. And of course, you have to search that clause. Is it the gift that God gives or the gift that is God? But whatever it is, that is exactly what separates all of humanity into two. The gift of God. Those who have received the gift of salvation and those who have not. That alone is the dividing point. Anything else that might be observed about these two groups, something found in the one and absent in the other, is superfluous. Either you have this gift or you don't. Now, I fully realize that such an explanation is repugnant to unbelievers, to the general public, who think it grossly unfair and prejudicial. They would rather have the eternal destiny of people left to their own performance alone, and not to the determination of some capricious deity that they have invented. But the Apostle Paul demurs. He says that salvation is not of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is the gift of God. Here the Bible finds the reason why some people are saved and others aren't. It finds that reason in God rather than in them. That is exactly the whole point of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, our text tonight, which says this: God alone gives the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ to those whom he has elected to have it, by grace through faith. And this fact explains why all mankind is divided into two camps. One that is saved eternally from the wrath of God, and the other is not so saved. And we want to consider this theme, first of all, by observing who are the recipients of this gift. Who are they? The point that the apostle makes is this. The Ephesians' plight is that you are dead, he says, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And he goes on to say that sorry situation extends beyond Ephesus to all of humanity. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That course of history, resulting in Paul's calling attention to such a gruesome worldwide result for humankind, is summarized in just four questions and answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Early on in the catechism, and some of you may have succeeded in memorizing these ones. If you want to say it with me, you may. Question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Answer. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Question 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? Answer. The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Answer. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The first three chapters of Genesis, the Word of God, yielded none other than that stark and inescapable situation that the Westminster Divines proceeded to outline in our catechism. And they had testimonial proof of the same beyond Genesis in the words of the Apostle Paul in our text tonight. The entire race of mankind, without exception, has followed Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And as the sons of disobedience, that race has copied its first father, Adam, in the sins of the body and the mind, and is now dead to God and destined to nothing but receipt of his wrath. That's the truth of the matter. And Paul does not hesitate to state it in clear and uncompromised terms as he writes to his beloved brothers and sisters in the church at Ephesus. It simply will not do to cover up this truth that those Christians once languished in the estate of sin and misery along with the rest of humankind. They too were dead and destined to hell. But now look, Paul dips his pen into ink of a profoundly different hue. He writes verses 4 and 5, which sparkle with thanksgiving and hope for that church in Ephesus. Hear them again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The recipients of the gift of God, salvation, are all those whom God has chosen to get it. Now, secondly, we need to pay attention to the character of that gift. The gift of salvation is just that. It's a gift. You don't give someone a gift because they have earned it or because you are indebted to them. That's called either pay or succeeding to fulfill a promise or pay a debt. You give a gift freely, out of love, and without any merit on their part that constrains your donation. And Jean and I thank you, congregation, for the gift you gave us last Sunday morning. We didn't earn that. You gave us that gift. You elected us to receive it, and we receive it because of your grace. Thank you for it. That's the definition of grace. It's giving something that is undeserved. That is why Paul tells the Ephesians that they have been saved by grace. It's unconditional. God didn't find some folks there in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, who were possibly less evil than everybody else in the world, let alone free entirely for guilt for any sin. None such existed. They were all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. They had been saved because of the great love with which he had loved them, verse 4, when they were dead in their trespasses. And notice also that he then uses the first person plural pronoun because he includes himself. Paul is in this select group of undeserving sinners. And he writes, and made us alive together with Christ. Then he summarized it in all those precious and hopeful words of verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And my dear congregation, that gospel message was no new gospel, unknown in the past ages. Listen to those words in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as God the Lord addresses his chosen people, verses 6 through 8a. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Same gospel in Deuteronomy as in Ephesians. God did not find those ancient Israelites among all the peoples of the earth at that time somehow qualified for deliverance from bondage to sin and judgment exercised by the Egyptians on them. They were delivered because Yahweh loved them. Just that. And that alone. When God found no difference between the recipients and the non-recipients of salvation, he himself made the difference. It was the difference of his own pure grace. So too, also for you here tonight. Your salvation is unmerited and unmeritable. God must give it to whom he wills, for reasons that he wills, if it is to be received at all. That is exactly what he has done in Christ, your Lord and Savior. You are not merely drowning people who are struggling in the water and who can still grab the lifeline when it is thrown to you. But you, by nature, have gone down for the third time. And so need someone who will jump into the water and get you out and revive you. That is exactly what God has done in the gospel of his dear Son. It is the power of God to take hold of you dead sinners and bring you back to life. It must not only ask you to believe in Christ, it must compel and enable you to do that. Now, someone might say, well, if that's the case, then all we need to do is sit back and wait for God to do his thing about us. Oh, no. Please don't do that. That's a distortion of this biblical teaching, and I think that everybody knows that. People don't sit back and do nothing about their salvation until God saves them. They always do one of two things. Either they surrender in faith, or they try to save themselves. They either put their trust in the grace of God, or they put their trust in what they have done and hope that it's good enough. But they never sit back and do nothing. People, you see, will have to undergo a radical change before they will receive and accept the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And who's going to change them? Will they do it themselves? Maybe the church will do it for them, or their environment, or their training, or some shattering experience of sorrow. No. Only the Spirit of God, administering the grace of God, can change them. Preachers will make no impression upon them. Even TV evangelists and congregations of 20,000. That won't do it. Nothing will ever convince them. Nobody can prove the gospel to them. But God can save them, even contrary to their natural will. He may use one of those other influences if he wants to, but only he can open the eyes of the mind and the heart of sinners. Think of the case of Lydia. Remember her? Of whom Acts 16:14 says, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. There would be no use in preaching the gospel. David and I could quit our jobs as useless. If we had to depend upon sinners to arise from their spiritual death by their own power, God would then be utterly frustrated in his determination to save the world if he depended upon that. If he would have to wait for sinners to accept of their own free will the salvation which he promises, then he would have to wait forever. By nature, we don't want salvation. We need a God who will make us want it. And finally, look at the gift itself. Sermon title, The Gift of God. Just what is this gift of God's grace, freely, undeservedly, and irresistibly given? Some would say, and if you watch so many of these television ads, do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? They would say that the gift of God is just that, heaven, when you die. Because heaven is seen as a place to which Christians go after they die. But the Apostle Paul doesn't put things that way in our text at all. He tells the Ephesians in verse 6 that God has raised us up with him. Raised, plural, passive. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Not after you die, but now, while you're alive. You're seated in heaven. That's what Paul says. The Ephesians aren't going to heaven. They're there now. They're there now because Christ is there now. And they are in him. Yes, heaven is not the gift. Christ is the gift. And Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He himself is the gift of God's grace, about which Paul has been speaking throughout this whole text. It is with and in Christ that this gift of God's grace is displayed, offered, and given. Thus, everything involves and depends upon one's union with Christ. That's why we speak of a covenant of grace. No saving gift of God is apart from the second Adam, Jesus Christ. How did all people arrive in that lost and dead condition with which he began this text? because of the broken covenant of works that now so many seek to revive. But they are dead in that first Adam, and they do only his works. Satan tempted our first parents. In Adam, all die. So it is that only in Christ, the second Adam, that all those saved ones are the objects of this elected gift of God. You see, God did not only choose you to receive the gift, he chose the gift. He did not willy-nilly hope to fall upon an answer to our plight. He who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He chose Christ to be the second Adam, and that is how it is possible for him to choose you, whom he saves. He saves you with and in Christ Jesus, whom he has chosen to be your substitute. Is that stupendous or what? Can you imagine a greater gift? I mean, ask a child, which would they prefer, a new bicycle or daddy to come home after 6 months of employment overseas? Which would the kid like? Of course you can't imagine a greater gift than what God has given. The Bible calls it the unspeakable gift. So my dear congregation, trust, rest in Christ, not in your faith. And certainly, not in your election. Don't trust in that. Trust in Christ alone. That should make you feel utterly helpless.